Awesome. Well, so good to be in the presence of God. Amen. Man, isn't it good to worship the Lord and be in His presence? I'm telling you, that's one of the things I love about being a Christian, is being able to worship God, and that God is faithful to meet us and not just be distant, but He's close to us. Amen. Praise God. We're in a series right now called Discover the Bible. And I think we're in week 9, and we are currently going through summarizing different books of the Old Testament, and we're gonna finish that. We're gonna finish a section of that today. But you know, I was thinking this morning why this is so critical and why this is so important, because as I've said, this series is a little different than any series I've ever done. There's not like a topic that we're trying to handle or discuss, as much as we're just learning straight from the Word of God. It's important for every believer to have a significant relationship with the Word of God. Now, that sounds like a common sense statement, but I can promise you it is not a true statement. There are believers that they say they follow the Lord, and maybe they've been a Christian for many years, but they do not have what I would consider a significant relationship with the Word of God, where the Word of God is truly their daily bread, and it is the foundation of their life, it is the foundation of their thinking, it is the foundation of their determination of what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad. The Bible, the scripture tells us that the Bible is alive and it is powerful, and whenever we read the Word of God and we receive the Word of God, that it's literally feeding our spirit. But a lot of Christians don't have that relationship with the Word of God, and there's a lot of reasons for that. I want to also say that listening to preaching is not the same thing as reading or listening to the Word of God. Now, thank God for good preaching, all right? But listening to preaching and podcasts or coming to church and listening to someone else explain the Word of God is not the same thing as reading and studying the Word of God itself. This sermon today is going to have a lot of scripture, but it's also going to have a lot of interpretation and opinion on what I think the Word of God is saying, which, by the way, I think is pretty accurate, okay? I hope it's very accurate, but still, my word is not on the same plane as God's word. And nor is any preacher's word to be given the same standard as the Word of God. As a matter of fact, and this is not to be done with a critical heart at all, because you'll get in the other ditch on the other side, but actually every sermon you hear should be judged by the Word of God. That's it. And you can only do that if you know the Word of God. You can only do that if you've hidden the Word of God away in your heart. And so when you hear something that's not accurate, it causes like a little check to go off and go, something's off about that. Something's not quite right about that. The Word of God is our foundation. Sermons are not. Sermons are critical. They are important. They serve an extremely important role in the life of every believer. Preaching the Word of God, it's God's way to spread the gospel. It's critical for growth and learning and challenging and discipleship and all of that. It's critical. But the Word of God is more critical in your life than any sermon that you will ever hear. And what I have seen, at least, you know, in modern days, is that a lot of people are replacing their Bible reading with listening to podcasts or sermons. And you need to be doing both. I don't want you to cut either one out, but you need to be doing both. And the Word of God is more important. I think some of the reasons that we do that is because we're, in a sense, we're trying to cram or fit this into our lives. But the Word of God is not to be crammed or fit in our lives. The Word of God is to be established in our life, and everything else is crammed or fit around it. So, and you know, people will say, well, yeah, I just don't have the time. Listen, if there's one thing that you have the time for, it is the Word of God. And there's a lot of other things that could be cut out of our lives, I promise you. We all have the same 24 hours in a day. And I promise you, if we went home and inspected your life, I promise you we could find 30 minutes for you to spend undivided attention to the Word of God. Am I right or not? Oh, yeah. I'm right. Because if you just take the little device that we walk around staring at, that little box that we walk around staring at, if we would just put it up for a few minutes, we would find a lot more time in our lives. Amen. So time is not an excuse. There is no excuse. The Word of God is supreme in your life, and it has to be if you're going to be a believer that makes it all the way to the end. If you're going to be a believer that endures every storm, every challenge, every issue. I'm talking about for decades of serving God. How many have been serving God for decades at this point? There are times in every believer's life where the only thing you're going to have is the Word of God as your anchor and your foundation. Everything else will have disappointed you. Your own mind will deceive you. Your own mind will be questioning things you shouldn't be questioning. And the only thing you will have is the Word of God to anchor you and pull you back and hold you down. And so the Word of God is critical. So as we're going through this, I know the Discover the Bible series seems a little, like I said, it's almost like a Sunday school class more than it is a Sunday sermon topic. But what we're doing is we're giving the Word of God first place. And I hope that this series has inspired you to get into your Bible, to read your Bible. Every word of it is critical. There's not one word, there's not one book that should be left out, not the obscure ones like Obadiah and Nahum and some of these ones you never heard of or never hear preached on. Every word is important. And the more you understand what we're talking about in this series, the more that those books will come alive and make sense to you, okay? So we're finishing up the history section this morning. We have one final book in the history section of the Old Testament, and that is the book of Esther. And then I hope to get through all of the wisdom literature this morning, which is five books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. I hope to get through all of those this morning. So let's get started. Jimbo gave me 15 extra minutes this morning, so I should have plenty of time to get everything done that I need to do. Just kidding. The book of Esther. So we talked, the last week I was here, we talked about Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the temple and the wall. Well, Esther takes place in that similar time frame, but slightly before the book of Ezra. And what's happening in the book of Esther, if I was to just kind of summarize it, is you have King Assyrius, which is also Xerxes the First, but he's ruling Persia at this point. And you remember a lot of the Jews were exiled to Persia. And so you've got a remnant of them that are still there. They haven't left. They haven't gone back to Israel. And Esther and her cousin Mordecai are one of the ones that are still there in Persia. And so Mordecai and Esther, the book could almost as easily be called Mordecai, because the book is about both of them. Both of them play in a very, very significant role in what God's going to do in this book. But Mordecai is Esther's older cousin, and he's essentially raising Esther because she doesn't have parents at this point, and Mordecai is raising her. And the story begins where King Assyrius is looking for a new queen, and he begins a search, and long story short, Esther is chosen as that new king. And this ends up all being from God, because there would be a massive plot to exterminate the Jews, and so having a Jewish queen would end up being extremely important. And what God does is he uses Esther and Mordecai, he uses them to deliver his people once again. And essentially he does it by putting someone from complete obscurity into a position of power and authority, and then they have the choice. Esther ends up having the choice of how she uses that power and authority. So God put her in that place, but then it's going to take a lot of courage and faith and boldness and obedience for her to actually do what needs to be done with that authority and power. And she, of course, ends up doing the right thing, and a lot of people are saved and rescued and all of that. So the book of Esther is essentially a story of how God orchestrates events and uses humble people to accomplish his purposes when they yield to him rather than to human authority. And that's what we end up seeing through the book, is there's this tension between, am I going to yield to man or am I going to yield to God? And there's even this important moment with Mordecai where one of the king's officials, Haman, is going through the street and everybody's bowing down. But Mordecai didn't want to bow down because he was instructed from God's law that you only bow down to God. And you shall only worship the Lord your God. And bowing is an act of worship. And Mordecai, at the risk of his own life, says, I will not bow down. And it becomes an issue and it kind of puts him in the spotlight. But he's choosing to bow down to God and not man. How many of you know we're faced with that opportunity day in and day out today? Like there's opportunities around us all the time that are sort of asking that question, what are you going to bow down to? And that pressure to bow down to culture, bow down to man instead of bow down to God. Long story short, God ends up using Mordecai and Esther to redeem the Jewish people. And it's an amazing story and you should go read it. Through the rest of the Bible, that ends the history section. And so all the way up until the Gospels, from this point forward, the Jewish people are never free again. They never live the way that God intended for them to live, which was free as God's nation and God's people in the promised land, only serving God and not serving man. They never reached that place again. Remember, they had it, and then they lost it. And until Jesus comes, they never experience it again through the rest of the Bible. Now that ends the history section of the Old Testament, and we're going to go through the wisdom literature, which is 5 books, and then we're going to get into the prophetic sections, which will finish the Old Testament. So we have all the major prophets and minor prophets that are left. I'm not sure how I'm going to group those together or summarize them, because if I did every book individually, we'd be here for a lot of weeks. So I don't exactly know how I'm going to do that part yet. But what you need to remember, as I've explained, that the history section, if you think of it as a timeline from, let's just say, Genesis, and we finished up Esther, and towards the end there is, you know, Nehemiah and all of that. What we end up having is the prophets all prophesy in a segment of this history. And that's what's going to end up happening. That's what we're going to summarize at the end here. But for this week, I want us to finish up. There are 5 books that are considered the wisdom literature of the Bible. And so they don't fit either description. They're not history. They're not prophecy. They are just books of wisdom that were written for us to learn from. And those books are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And so we're going to begin with the book of Job and work our way through. We will not take as long on some of them, and like I said, I hope to get through all of them today. So Job is a story of a righteous man who went through many horrible trials and sufferings, yet he maintained his righteousness and faith towards God. A couple key points that you need to remember about the book of Job. No one knows who wrote the book of Job. It's not stated in the book. Most biblical books will state who their author is. Job doesn't state it. It's not written in first person, so we know it's not Job. Many people do propose that it was Moses, and that's because it's likely one of the oldest books, if not the oldest book of the Bible, written even potentially before Genesis. We know that for a lot of different reasons. One of the reasons is just the culture that's in the book and the way that people relate to God. There's no mention of the law, so it seems to predate the law. Also, after going through everything that Job goes through, the book states that Job lived for another 140 years. So that's going to be in a very specific time frame of the Bible when people were living these, you know, long periods of time. So even though the book doesn't show up in the Old Testament until later, you have to remember not all the books of the Bible are in chronological order. So Job is an old book, very, very old book, but it was likely written by Moses. Another important thing you need to understand about the book of Job is that it is not the normal way that God deals with humanity. Okay, when you read the book of Job, it's almost like an outlier because you're going to see God interact with mankind, or Job specifically, you're going to see God interact with man in a very unique way. If God treated all of us the way that he treated Job, our lives would be a lot more difficult than they are, okay? And the reason I say it's not normal is because if you read the entire Bible, you don't really see God deal with anybody else this way as he dealt with Job. By and large, when a person lives righteous and they follow God's laws and they obey God, it results in blessing and reward. That's kind of the basic rule of Scripture. If you follow God and you follow his law and you serve God and you live righteous, things are going to turn out very good for you. It doesn't mean you're never going to have any problems or any issues, but by and large, overall, things are going to turn out very good for you. That's not what happened with Job. Okay, Job, even though the Bible calls him, God calls him the most righteous man on the earth, some very difficult things were brought on Job. The reason why I think this is important is because through my time in Christianity, I have heard Christians that are having a hard time and going through some difficult things, they will associate themselves with Job. And they will say, well, I'm just like poor old Job. And, you know, God is bringing all this stuff on me. And this is just from my experience. This is my opinion. This is not the word of God. This is just because I have two eyeballs and I've watched things for a lot of years with people. That is never the case. It is almost exclusively, 99.9% of the time, it is people's own choices while they are walking through what they're walking through. And then they will turn and they will blame God. Well, why is God allowing this to happen to me? Well, a short examination of things will reveal the answer most of the time. It is not because you are Job. By the way, I do think in order to be treated like Job, there's a prerequisite, and that is to be the most righteous person on the entire earth. So I don't think any of us qualify for that. I know I don't, and I'm going to assume you don't either. So you have to keep that in mind when you read this. This is not the normal way that God treats mankind or humanity. This is what we might call an exception. Okay, that's the first thing. The other side of that, though, and this is another mistake that I see, is that people will try to explain away why these things are happening to Job, all right? Because they know this is not how God normally deals with people. And so they go, well, here's why this happened to Job. And I've heard pastors explain that, you know, really believe in faith and trusting God and believing God, which, hey, we believe in those things, right? They'll say there's a part in Job where Job says, all the things that I have feared have come upon me. And I've heard pastors explain that and see, this is the reason why all these things come upon Job, because he feared them. He was in fear. He was not in faith. And so all these things came upon him. Except the book actually tells us why these things came upon Job, and it has nothing to do with that. Okay? That's why I say it's an exception. The reason why these things came upon Job was to test Job. And another important thing, I think this is very important, people will read the book of Job and they will say, well, it wasn't really God that did these things to Job. It was Satan. And God didn't really do them. Satan did it. Well, Satan is the one that did it. But if you read the book of Job, what you will find out is that God actually takes responsibility for doing these things to Job. Okay? God takes responsibility. He doesn't blame Satan because he's the one that gave Satan permission to do these things to Job. Again, keep in mind, this is not God's normal way of dealing with mankind. But in this instance, God chose to do this. And if you have a question about that or you don't like that, what I would suggest is asking him when you get there. You can talk to him about how unfair you think the book of Job is. And I will say it is unfair. It appears to be unfair. Okay, but that's God's prerogative, and he's the one that chose to do it. Now, when you read the whole book, a lot of the book ends up being Job's friends trying to tell him kind of what I'm saying, which is, hey, you must have done something wrong Because these bad things don't happen to people unless they're wicked, evil, and disobeying God's law. So you don't sit and act like you're all righteous, because this type of stuff would not be happening to you if you were living righteous. And that's basically all of Job's friends. That's all of their advice over and over again for chapter after chapter is, you got a problem. Don't blame God. This is coming on you because of your choices. Except that God shows up and explains that's not why this is happening. And that's towards the end of the book. I'm going to read a few key passages from the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Sons of God is talking about heavenly beings. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Let's pause right there. That's the normal way that God deals with people. And that's what Job was experiencing, right? Because he was righteous, Satan's aggravated. You know, he says, yeah, he fears you. Does he fear you for no reason? He's blessed on every side. Everything he touches is blessed. How many of you can say that's the normal experience that people have with God when they serve the Lord and walk in his ways? But so Satan says, you've put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hand and his possessions and have increased the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, a lot of bad things happened to Job and to his family, and he still ends up blessing the Lord. He does not, in fact, curse God. Then in Job chapter 2, Satan comes back. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? From going to and fro across the whole earth, walking up and down. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Look at this. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. You see, if you just read the Bible, it'll answer the questions that we have about these things. People make a lot of questions about Job and a lot of speculations, but he tells us why it happened. He said there was no reason. He said, I was incited against him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, but all that a man has he will give for his life. If you stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. And so now, not only at first, Job had been protected in his physical body, but now Satan is allowed to attack him in his physical body, and so he endures all these horrible boils and sickness and problems and things like this. And he endures these horrible problems in his health. And so for the rest of the book, Job and his friends debate and speculate about why this is happening. Eventually, in the latter chapters, God ends up speaking and explaining why this has happened. And when he shows up in chapter 38, Job 38:2, this is what God says. He said, who is this, talking about Job, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. And this begins the conversation that God has with Job. And essentially what he tries to explain to Job is, I'm God and you're not. And there's a lot that you don't know. There's a lot that you don't understand. And you need to trust me, follow me, serve me, whatever my whatever my determination that your life will be, you need to serve me. I look at Job as a very extreme case, but there's lots of wisdom and knowledge that can be gained from this book. Because I can tell you that nobody in here has had it as bad as Job. But maybe you've had reason to question God. Maybe you've had reason to feel or believe that you got an unfair shake, that things did not turn out the way that you wanted them to turn out, that maybe following God didn't pan out the way that you thought it should. And so there's some disappointment, there's some anger, there's some bitterness. Well, Job's a great book for you. Because as you read it, the couple things you'll need to constantly be reminded of, number one, things that happened to me are not as bad as what happened to Job. But as I look to Job, even though as bad and horrible as things were, he never cursed God. He never turned his back on God. He always still served God and loved God. He wasn't perfect. He said some things and did some things that God absolutely corrected, but at the end of the book, God explains that Job was that kept his righteousness and kept his integrity through this whole time period. The time period of the book of Job actually ends up being a very short period of time, maybe just a few months. Let's read it in Job 42, verse 10. When it was all over, verse 10, it says, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him and all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, and each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold." And it ends up that Job lived for 140 years after this time period. So he went through a rough patch, but God restored everything to him. The main point of the book is, I think, to inspire us of how we are to live serving God, not dependent on whether or not everything in our life goes just right and whether or not we understand everything that happens in our life or not. There's a lot of us that some things have happened that we don't understand, right? Maybe things that we prayed for and believed for and thought they were going to turn out a certain way and they didn't. Can I just tell you, as a pastor and doing this for a long time, I've seen a lot of people turn their back on God in those moments. There are a lot of people that should be in church today that are not even in church today because they've walked through things that are much smaller than what Job walked through. But it didn't turn out the way they thought, and they completely turned their back on God and have walked away, not even serving him today, not even in the church today. But the reality is, if you're going to serve God for decades, like if you're going to serve God your whole life, you are going to encounter times where things happen in your life that you don't understand. You're going to encounter things in your life where you're tempted to get mad and angry at God. That's going to happen. And what we learn from the book of Job is a few things. Number one, there's a way to question God that still honors God and doesn't disrespect God. We see it in the book of Psalms as well. David has a lot of questions for God. God can handle us saying, "Hey, I don't understand this, and this doesn't make sense to me that I've served you this way and done these things, and this has turned out that way." I don't see God having an issue with that in Scripture. Job absolutely did that, but at the end of the book, it says that Job remained righteous before God. So, yeah, you're going to walk through some time periods with God where you're frustrated and you don't understand some things. But if you'll stay connected to him, and if you'll be committed to never forsake him no matter what, then eventually the answer will come and you'll get through that rough patch with God. And things will make a lot more sense to you on the other side of that event than when you're in the middle of it. And anybody that has done that, you know, again, as a pastor, I've walked with people that have lost loved ones that they don't understand why this happened. How could this happen? How could we walk through this? But if you do walk through it with God and you get on the other side, there is light at the end of the tunnel. And there's joy and there's peace and there's understanding on the other side of it. But what we have to be committed to is, God, I'm serving you no matter what. Whether things turn out, whether they don't, you can explain it to me when I get there. I'm frustrated now, but I still love you and I'm committed to you. And when I get on the other side, I'll have complete understanding. Amen? And so that's the story of the book of Job. Now we move to the Psalms. Psalms is the biggest book in the Bible, 150 chapters, and the book of Psalms is a collection of songs and poetic writings by various authors. A lot of people think that David wrote the book of Psalms. He wrote the majority of the Psalms, but there's actually a lot of other authors in the book. And so each chapter is like standalone. It may have one writer, and then the very next chapter may have completely nothing to do with the chapter before. It could be written by a completely different author. It's just a collection of songs and poetry. David actually wrote 75 of the Psalms, which is half. We have 2nd Asaph, who wrote 12. We have the sons of Korah, who wrote 11. Solomon wrote 2. Heman wrote 1. Moses wrote 1. Ethan the Ezraite wrote 1, and then 48 are anonymous. We don't know who the authors were. Some of you wanted to chuckle when I said He-Man. That's okay. It's not that He-Man. Different He-Man. Often Psalms will have a title or context to what it is. For example, Psalm 51. When the psalm was written, there's a title that's given that's not part of the verses. So it's before verse 1, you get the title. Psalm 51 says, a Davidic psalm when Nathan the prophet had come to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. So it gives you really important information about what was going on in this person's life when they wrote this psalm. Psalm 51 in particular tells us that David wrote this psalm right after Nathan, the prophet, had come to him and confronted him about Bathsheba and killing Uriah. So when you read Psalm 51, you just see this guy pouring out his heart and repenting and asking God not to forsake him and all of this. And so it gives you a little bit of understanding. If you read the titles of the psalms, it can give you a little bit of information about why this song was written. Also, Psalms does have a prophetic element. Through the book, there are at least 10 messianic psalms where David or one of the other authors was writing, and the song or poetry that they're writing actually ends up being about the Messiah and extremely prophetic. We get prophecies about the Messiah being from the root of Jesse, and we get prophecies even about what his crucifixion is going to look like. We get a lot of information. I've gone through these in other sermons, but you can look those up if you want. But there's at least 10 messianic prophecies in the Psalms, and up to 30 of the 150 Psalms are considered prophetic in some way, either messianic or prophesying about other things to do with Israel. So there is an element of prophecy as well in the book of Psalms. I made this comment before that, you know, you don't have to love every book of the Bible the same way. I know I've spoke to so many people that their favorite book of the Bible is Psalms. I hear this a lot. Favorite book of the Bible is Psalms. They love the poetry. They love the writing, all of that. If you're a guy or if you're someone that reads the book of Psalms and you're like, I don't connect with this as much, that's okay. You know, still read it. It's important. You're going to get a lot out of it. But not everybody connects to like poetry and music and stuff like that, and that's fine. If you do, great. If not, you know, take from it what you can and move on to your other favorite books. But it's all important. I'm one of those that Psalms is not my favorite book. I love all the books of the Bible, but Psalms is not necessarily one that I just read over and over and over and over again. But I do like it. The next book that we're going to cover in the wisdom literature is Proverbs. Now, Proverbs, on the other hand, is one of my favorite, if not my favorite book of the Bible. I have probably read the book of Proverbs. I'm pretty sure I've read the book of Proverbs more than any other book that I've read in the Bible, more times than I've read any other book of the Bible. And one of the reasons I know that is because I started reading it when I was a teenager. And I would read it over and over and over again as a teenager because my parents had instructed me to do that. And it was extremely helpful. A lot of wisdom and just practical advice about life. The book of Proverbs is one of the best books of the Bible. Again, they're all good, but Proverbs is just an awesome book. Solomon is the primary author of Proverbs, even though there are other authors, and the chapter will usually tell you if it's a different author than Solomon. In ancient Jewish tradition, young boys would begin their education with the book of Leviticus. They would learn the law, but then as they matured, they would begin studying the book of Proverbs. So this was part of the education of the Jewish children as they grew up. Even in early America, the book of Proverbs was used in education. The Puritans who settled New England in the 17th century highly valued the book of Proverbs for its practical wisdom and moral guidance. And it was commonly used in their education as well to instill virtues such as hard work, discipline, and godliness. Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers, was deeply influenced by the book of Proverbs, and his famous publication, Poor Richard's Almanac, contained many maxims and sayings that were reminiscent or got their influence from Proverbs, and he said that. So it played a critical part in early America as well. I mean, how many of you think our education system would be a little bit different if we were still teaching the book of Proverbs in our system now, as opposed to some of the garbage that's being taught now? But wouldn't that be amazing if we were still there? We're not, and we can't turn the clock back, but I would love that if we were still teaching that. But we can do it at home, amen? We can teach our own kids the book of Proverbs and should do that. And as they get into their teen years particular, I think the book of Proverbs can lay an incredible foundation of wisdom and insight for teenagers in particular. So the main point of the book of Proverbs, if you had to sum it up, it covers everything. I mean, it covers money and wealth, it covers stewardship, it covers marriage and relationships, it covers family, it covers citizenship, it covers politics. I mean, it covers everything. It covers the gambit. But if you had to go, all right, what is the main point? What is the main sort of thrust and focus of the book of Proverbs? Well, I would say that it is to demonstrate the difference between a wise person and a foolish person. That is the main point of Proverbs, is to contrast, this is how wisdom acts and thinks and speaks and does. This is how foolishness acts, speaks, does, and thinks. And then also to show the end of both. What does the end of wisdom look like in a person's life? If a person has followed wisdom, lived wisely, made wise choices, what does the end of their life look like? And then also for a foolish person, if you've been a fool and you've made foolish choices, what does your life look like? And the goal, I think, that's why it's so good for young people to read it, is for you to read about the wise and the foolish and then decide what kind of person you're going to be without actually having to live out the consequences of your foolish decisions. If you read it and you compare it and you contrast it and you hear what he is saying, hopefully it will motivate you to act in line with the wise. That's the goal. Here's a few examples. Proverbs 10:8. Now just about every verse in the book of Proverbs is a standalone verse. It doesn't necessarily connect to the next verse, even though sometimes there are like passages that are grouped together. But a lot of times you get just these individual proverbs and they're one verse only, and you go to the next one and it may not have anything to do with the one you just read. So they have to be considered individually. Proverbs 10:8, it says, "The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin." So there that you see that contrast between the wise and the foolish. He says, "The wise of heart, they receive commandments, they receive instruction, they receive advice, they receive input. But a fool," and he says a babbling fool means somebody who's talking all the time, doing all the talking and not doing any listening. So a babbling fool will come to ruin. Each verse is meant to be contemplated and meditated on and thought about in context of your own life. Are you doing this, you know, to pause and think about your own life? Am I a babbling fool? Or do I listen and take advice? That's the point of it, is to read it and think about your own life and go, man, am I doing this? Where do I fall on this issue? Proverbs 14:6. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. So those are just three examples, but what it starts to do is paint a picture to what a fool looks like and what a wise person, and that's only three verses, right? It's like 31 chapters, so there's a lot there to compare. But as you read these, it starts to paint a picture sometimes of our own life. And so this gives us three different things, okay? Do I receive correction? Am I wise and cautious? Do I hold back and control my anger? Or am I on the fool side where I vent my anger and I lose my temper and I'm always talking and never listening and I'm reckless and careless in my decision making? And if you start to see a picture painted, you go, whoa, wait a minute, I'm falling over here in the fool category. I might need to make a few changes. And that's what the book of Proverbs will do. The book of Proverbs will paint this very clear picture. What does a fool look like? What is a wise person like? And just so you know, whatever camp you find yourself in, you can always switch teams. You can always find yourself going to the other side. If you're a fool, you can become wise. And if you are wise, you can become a fool. And the Word of God, it shows us that in this book. Okay, the last book. Well, we've got two more, but I'm not going to really tell you much about the Song of Solomon. We're going to get through that one really quick. The last one is the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is also the author of Ecclesiastes. It's written towards the very end of his life. It's a very deep and philosophical book. It mainly is him pondering the true meaning of life and really questioning the way that people go about living their lives. I'm going to give you one example from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 8. These are basically just observations that Solomon is making. And essentially what he tried to do was he tried to find out all the things that people seek after in their life, and he tried to pursue those things and see, did I feel better and did I find happiness in pursuing these things? And so in Ecclesiastes 4:8, he makes this observation. He says, one person who has no other, talking about family members, who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all of his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never stops and asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Again, you have to, when you read the whole chapter, you'll really get what he's saying. But he's observing and he's looking out and he's watching mankind. And he says, okay, there's this guy who doesn't have any heirs and he's working himself to the bone. He's collecting all of this money and stuff and he's depriving himself from other things in life he could be enjoying so that he can amass wealth. And look at this. It says he never stops to ask the question. He never pauses. He never stops long enough to actually contemplate his life choices in the way that he's going. He just keeps working. But he never stops and asks, whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure for? In other words, why am I doing what I am doing? Why am I on this hamster wheel? And what Solomon does is he basically takes all the kind of accepted normal way of living and he questions it. Why do people work to amass wealth, and does it really make them any happier? Why do people feast and eat good food and party and do these things? Are they actually any happier from doing those things? And it's a very contemplative book, and if you read it all together, it'll really make you think about your life and the way you're doing things and why our culture does things the way that they do. It's a very good book. And remember, it's coming from the wisest man who ever lived on the earth. And so there's a lot of wisdom there. But the book ends this way. After considering everything, he sums up the book, Ecclesiastes 12:13. And he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard, is this. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is how he concludes the book. He says, look, after considering everything, there's one thing I figured out that works. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is your whole duty. When you do this, you will be happier. You will be more blessed. And then he finishes up by saying, and remember, you're going to stand in judgment for every deed and every secret thing that was done in your life. And so when you live with that perspective, it changes the way that you live. Okay, final book is Song of Solomon. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one because it would just be really awkward this morning, and I want to save you all from that. But Song of Solomon is a love letter between Solomon and one of his wives. Some people think that it's actually like symbolic of Christ in the church. I wonder if those people have ever read the Song of Solomon, because it just doesn't work, okay? It doesn't work. And I could quote you a few scriptures that would make that clear. I don't believe that. I think it is what it is. I think it's a love letter between Solomon and one of his wives. It explores themes that include the beauty of young love and romance, dating, marriage, sex, passion, things like that. I think it's good for married couples to read, and there's a lot to it there, but it mostly just focuses on those things. I don't think that it has much to do with Christ in the church, so that you got to really stretch on that one and get really uncomfortable.